Okay, so we're continuing on Joseph's narrative, and it takes up three parashas. Brittany, the parashah is simply the Jewish word for a section of Torah that they read weekly, and there's 52,
I
thought there was more.
One for every week,
and so we do the single version. Ours usually has at least five chapters. There's also those who do a triennial, which it breaks it up in one parashah into three parashahs, so it takes them 3 years to get through Torah, where it takes us 1 year. So that's basically...
I can follow.
Yes, Robin has all that information. What sections? They usually have a section in Torah.
Oh, okay.
And then also there'll be a half Torah, which is the half Torah would basically be the prophets and the writings, and then they also have a portion for. The apostolic scriptures, so they're one from each section, usually having to do something with the central theme of the parashah itself. So hopefully that would give a little bit of clarification. So we're in number 10 today. We're working through, and we're almost to the end of Genesis. And we are in the middle portion of the three on Joseph, and it kind of ends in a weird spot. So it's to give context, it's hard because it stops right when Judah talks to Joseph and then says, hey, you know, they're basically finally coming to the conclusion that their guilt from what they did to Joseph is coming upon them, which is kind of the theme of what this is all about. And today, that's kind of what I want to talk about amongst a couple of things. In fact, it was difficult to come to a theme today. I struggle quite a bit with this. Obviously, there's so many cool aspects of this parashah. You know, the beginning when Joseph exonerated, he's brought before Pharaoh, and then he has the Jews say the chutzpah to say, tell Pharaoh, no, it's not me who has this ability, it's God. And sometimes we miss the gravity of that. This is a man who's seen as God in his people, and not only that, they have multiple gods set before them in idols. And so, no, he's saying, no, the one true God gives the ability to do this. So it wasn't a small thing that he did here. It was extremely courageous. He was not going to compromise. And so what we saw of Joseph earlier, that there was no compromise in him. No matter what circumstances that he fell into by other people's means, his brothers, Potiphar's wife, and the baker and the cupbearer, he took all those things in stride and he remained steadfast. So, I mean, that's the large picture, that integrity, no matter what befalls us, is what God expects of us. And so that's the picture of Joseph. But why I highlighted the portion of the parashah is I wanted to find a common thread in how to integrate our time and place and what we're dealing with today as human beings and what we'll be facing in the last days. So chapter 44, 1-17, if you listen to it, if we read the parashah, does anybody know what that would be? What does that have to do with? What's Joseph doing? What is his aim at what he... What he basically did was present a test for his brothers. So that's why I call this the testing, not of Joseph, but of his brothers. Because he created a scenario where he wanted to find out where they were. All through his narrative, the previous one and today, there's some places that some people say, well, you know, maybe he's being a little unkind, maybe he's doing this, maybe he's doing that weren't necessarily congruent with his true character. But I don't see that. Why do you think he put the silver back in their sacks to begin with?
Just to see if they would never say anything about it.
That's a good reason. That's a reason that most of us have come up with. Here's the reason And this will be another parallel. Yeshua is a picture, or I'm sorry, but Joseph is a picture of Yeshua. Most people come to the conclusion that Joseph is a type of the Messiah who would come. And as with any allegory, not everything is going to fit perfectly, but we can see the large categories that are going to fall into place. That all these different areas that Joseph did and how he responded, that he is a very good picture of Yeshua, the one who is to come. And so the gold in their sacks wasn't necessarily a test. Most people believe that that was actually a gift. He knew that the famine had just started. When they first came, it was the beginning. It was probably early in the middle of the first year of the famine. Joseph knew there was more years to come. So what was he doing? He was blessing his family and his father, giving them sustenance so they could live. So it wasn't necessarily just a test. It was a blessing for them. But again, he put the cup and both portions of gold, of silver in the second time. So they brought back the first one. So the motivation for the second one, where we're at, it wouldn't be the same.
No.
It would have changed. They showed that they're honest men, and that obviously he knew his father was an honest man, that he would have sent them back with the silver. So the point of giving them a second time would be the blessing. He's given them all that they gave the first and the second time for their sustenance. So it was a blessing and a gift that he gave them. So that kind of an intro into parallels. That's again why the reason I brought up this portion of the test, that he was testing them. And in Joseph's life, some of the similarities that Joseph had with Yeshua, just go through a couple of them. Joseph was not accepted by his brothers, and we read that as he was rejected and the first parashah, that he was a little bit indiscreet as far as giving them his dreams, and kind of all those things were kind of creating animosity. And we saw that they hated him more each time he gave a dream or each time he showed up doing something. So Yeshua came and he was despised, and we know that from Isaiah 53. And we also know that through his various interaction with the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the chief priests, they actually called him the chief. When he drove out demons, they say, "You're doing it by the power of Beelzebub." He's basically calling him a demon, Satan, is what they're calling Yeshua. I mean, in the Jewish scheme, you can't get more a more offensive reality than calling someone that they're Satan, and they're doing that by the power of demons. Another response to them was found. Part of their jealousy would be John 11, 44 to 48. They also called him a glutton and a wine bibber, and one who kept company with sinners. So, I mean, they didn't mince words. What leadership knew about or believed about Yeshua, they talk about it, and they're not shy about being unkind and derating to him. Another one is that both Joseph and Yeshua were sold for a price. We know Joseph was sold for 20 pieces. We know Yeshua was sold for 30. So he's betrayed by those closest to him. Another one would have been at 30 years. This is an interesting one. At 30 years, they were both presented for their purpose in life. Everything that happened to Joseph up until that time where he came before Pharaoh was training, leadership. It was an internship on what task was set before him. And I don't think it's a coincidence that they're both presented at 30. When Yeshua came to John the Baptist, he was 30 years old. And the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my son, who I'm well pleased." In Jewish life, you'll find that if you go to shops or businesses where the Jews own, that at the place, if they have their oldest son, when he reaches that age, they take over the business. So if you come into a watch shop and say, ask a price or something for an object or how much it's going to cost, he would refer him to their son, his son. His son takes the business over at 30 years of age. So there's something interesting about these two men coming to place, coming to power at the age of 30. Joseph, he was in both prison and Potiphar's service in prison for 13 years, from 17 to 30. In that time, he delegated, he learned to distribute, he learned to manage. And so it wasn't all for anything, for nothing, for no purpose. God never, I guess the real point is that God never wastes a bit of our hardship and our circumstances. He doesn't waste any of it. Usually we're the ones who waste it. Especially in the West here, we're so used to freedom and not having people interrupt us or bother us or having hardship that, I mean, all you have to do is watch people drive. Someone cuts us off, we're yelling, screaming, honking our horns. I mean, the smallest thing, we don't respond well. So that's a huge, huge area. That the point is that what I'm trying to do is draw these two to a parallel. Yeshua's, the time of Joseph, what he's doing, what Yeshua taught as far as end times, and where we find ourselves. We too are in an internship, and depends on the time we accept Yeshua as our Savior and we live and walk in Torah and in obedience until the time we die. But the point is that internship, we're going to have hardship, difficulties, and all sorts of interruptions. And it's learning, again, how to cultivate love for Yeshua, love for our mankind, our neighbors, and walk in humility in that love. That's what the internship's about. And many of us have different tasks. And as we learn those and we respond using those gifts and callings that Hashem and God put in us, then we touch other people. And we do it in maturity through the process of learning through the issues of life that we face. So how we learn them and we move on to the next is going to determine in the age to come what, if any, responsibility we'll have in the millennial kingdom. So it creates great... It should create a lot of tension in us, because if we're simply looking at our life through the lens of we're going to get raptured and we don't have to worry about the age to come, then these things will mean nothing. But if we take Revelation 20 at face value, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, and those dead, mostly martyrs, but those who have learned and lived a life of martyrship and a witness, will be part of the ruling class in the millennial kingdom. So that's the parallel I'm thinking. I can see the parallel that comes to with Joseph's life and our life and what Yeshua was, what his aim was to bring the people around him, and ultimately knowing his life would be an example to those who would come after him. The John 17 prayer, that those, not just the disciples, but those who would come to faith by them would learn these concepts of following Torah, being obedient, learning to love, walk in humility, and touch people around them. So the 30 years, going back to 30 years, that was an important reality. Joseph was presented at 30 years, and he was basically given the keys to the kingdom of Egypt. Nothing moved, or nothing stopped, unless it was by his hand. And I mean, that was a huge, huge authority. And keep in mind, he's coming from the dungeon, so... I mean, he gets washed up and cleaned up, and here he is in Pharaoh's presence. And the next thing he knows, he's the second command of all of Egypt, the most powerful, one of the most powerful nations at that time in the world. So you can see that he had testing through his life. The early testing, he didn't do so well. God gave him visions, gave him dreams. And instead of maybe keeping to himself or maybe talking privately to his father, because his father would have insight, he went and spouted to his brothers, and I'm going to rule over you and you and you. I mean, so that was an obvious time where he failed the test of having revelation and what he would do with it. And we can see that in the process of living and walking in different circles in the church, we've seen people that have failed that test miserably. that was more about them than what God was saying. And walking in that revelation and truth, it only becomes real when we're able to do it as God intended for us to do it. So in other words, if our revelation, the visions, the dreams we're seeing, and we're talking to everybody about them, and we're drawing attention to ourselves rather than the one focus on, okay, this is important because God's got a message for a people. And it doesn't matter that he's bringing it through me. What matters is that you hear it and that you begin through the seed process of walking and living these concepts out. And that's the issue of end times. You know, to a lot of us, end times is a difficult, scary road to maneuver and walk through. And there's a lot of questions we have, things that don't make sense. But as we begin to understand the truth of the end times, it should point us in a direction that our love and humility is what predicates having revelation. And that revelation will give us insight into how to walk day by day through the process of the end times and to share with others that truth. And so you can see that as Joseph progressed, he went into Potiphar's house and he became the chief steward. Potiphar didn't even really care about what was going on in his household. He gave him complete autonomy over everything. And so even at a very, very young age, but he learned quickly. You can see that he was tempted, and we don't know the circumstances. I mean, handling money, handling crops, having all these things, you could be corrupt, become corrupt in what you did. But he remained faithful, and his integrity was beyond question. And it was identified as when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And so he was shown faithful in all the things that he did. And another, so you would assume if you're Joseph, hey, things are going great, you know, I'm doing what God says, I'm being faithful. This is, you know, parallels to our lives. We're going along, we think we're doing right, we're interceding, we're being kind, we're giving, and all of a sudden something comes that upends us. And we don't know why. Maybe it's something that we didn't bring upon ourselves, but someone else did it. And I know for me that's a difficult thing to walk through. Because we're so conditioned to have everything that we want and everything to be so easy, and our road and our path have no rocks, boulders, pebbles, or anything in it. And I guess that's the real issue that I want to convey today, is that as these last days get closer and closer to the end of the age, those pebbles are going to become rocks, and those rocks are going to become boulders. And those boulders are going to become places that we won't know how to navigate unless we're walking in truth. I mean, that is a sobering reality. But what we see in the example of a lot of the patriarchs, they had to overcome some very great difficulties and issues that confronted them, that most of us, we'd curl up and go, you know, I just can't do this anymore. I can't do this anymore. And so the thrust of it, and it's a lot of what the rabbis talk about, is as you walk along, as Joseph walked along and navigated his life, even those things that were unfair to him, he didn't cry out and say something to God, why are you doing this to me? He took them in stride, he spoke what he needed to, but he learned from the process. And that's what we're called to do. Learn from each life issue, each thing that confronts us, and say, okay, what do I need to learn? I don't need to look at the circumstance, but what do I need to learn? What is God wanting to teach me through that? No matter how fair or unfair it is, if we bring it on ourselves, as we're seeing in the story, the narrative here, Joseph's brothers are finally coming to realization that, hey, God caught up with us. You know, this is 13 years later, God finally caught up with us. This is happening because. And if reading earlier on in the narrative, you can see that, you know, all the things that they said, all the things they did, had something to do that what they did to Joseph never left their consciousness. They always knew. But the strange thing is, they never confessed it to their father. They never told him what they had done. They left him in that position of thinking their son, their favorite son, was still dead. And that's a big issue the rabbis have, along with some other ones that are connected. But to me, that was something strange. 13 years, they never confessed. They never said. But now it's going to come to a head, and what they did is going to be revealed. So again, that's an important lesson for us. And Yeshua said himself to his disciples, those things done in dark are going to be brought to light. Those things whispered in the dark, everyone's going to hear. And he's talking about the time when we come to a place of judgment. That those things that aren't taken care of, those things that are not confessed, they'll be light, become in the light for everyone to see. So those things we try and hide will not be hidden. So it's an important lesson to keep close accounts with Yeshua, making sure that we know that he knows our hearts are pure and our heart intent is to follow him no matter what the cost is. Having to do with connecting this to the last days a little further is that I like the phrase that Mike Bickle says, that his design for the seals, trumpets, and bowls in the book of Revelation are not simply to bring devastation on mankind, because he hates mankind. He loves them. So with each set of judgments, the seals first, then the trumpets and the bowls, the severity increases on each one. And so he's starting at a place where people will hear truth and be able to respond to it. And it will be relatively simple, not extremely difficult. As you get to the part where the trumpets come, and even the seventh trumpet, we know that that's the time when Yeshua is going to catch up his body, his community. So much more difficult. When you get to the bowls, it'll be just about impossible, because the wrath will be such that they will call out and hate God. And that's spoken of in that part of Revelation. So the point is, the quote is that Yeshua wants to bring the greatest number of people to the deepest level of love without violating their free will. And that's the purpose for the tests. That's the purpose for the judgments. That's the purpose for these things that come in our life. He wants the people who are wholeheartedly in love with him, that they have no reservation. And in these extremities of the end of the last days, we won't have the luxury of what we have now, making choices whether we're going to go here or go there, or whether we're going to speak to this person when the Spirit says, or we're going to give to this person when the Spirit says. These things will be absolutely necessary, and they'll be tied to our ability to walk in truth and love. So that's what we're seeing. And I see Joseph as that example. Through all this, if we read, you see where he broke down a couple different times. That shows you that his compassion and mercy were still intact. They weren't dissolved. They weren't eaten up with bitterness and unkindness and hatred towards his brothers. So through that narrative, you can see that he never lost his compassion and mercy, which is, to me, one of the most extraordinary things going through that process. Again, any one of us would have folded under the beginning, being sold into slavery. We wouldn't come out of it. I mean, being betrayed by loved ones, that's a very difficult thing to overcome. So we can see all the parallels here in our own life, that Joseph overcame extreme obstacles and walked through with love and mercy and compassion intact. And not only that, generosity. He gave all that silver back to his brothers and to his father. And so that leads us up to that part. The next is obviously the crescendo, where we see all the things that happen, a result of these things. But the large picture is that, and I really got a sense as I read this, that Joseph was extraordinary, extraordinary. So he must have sat at his father's feet for long hours, listening to the tales of Abraham, listening to the tales of Isaac, and all the things that happened, how faithful God was, and the visions that they had. Pre-incarnate Yeshua showed up in each one of these men's lives. And Jacob telling his son, this is what it is, this is what it looks like. And the covenant is intact, and you are a part of this. And so those are the messages we have for our kids. God is real. Torah is a necessity because it's instruction in righteousness. It's not the way to salvation. Yeshua is the way to salvation. But his word, his gift to mankind, Torah, the instruction of living in close proximity to a holy God, is his gift to us. And so why would we set that aside? We should hold it dear, and we should obey it and keep it and teach it to our little ones, sons and daughters and our grandkids. It's incumbent upon us because of the devastation that's awaiting mankind through the seals, trumpets, and bowls. These things are going to be realized through human action. The first four seals are going to be mankind moving in, and all the devastation coming from war and pestilence and famine and all those things are because man is going to be insatiable for power, and this will be the man of sin that's revealed, the anti-Mashiach figure. He's going to be that man that causes sin to arise, and all the things that happen within Jerusalem, the pact that the Jews make at the 3.5 year mark, the temple being rebuilt, and all those issues. So it's necessary for us to understand the gravity of the time that we live and be able to respond rightly. And we have great examples, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and we even have the new figure sent in, Judah. We see him a little bit in this, and a huge portion of Judah's is he gave a good response. If you read through, what was Reuben's response? Hey, you know, if Benjamin's lost, kill my two kids. I mean, you read that and go, wow, that's quite a sacrifice. No, it didn't touch him necessarily. He was still alive. He still had the ability to walk and move and have more kids. But what did Judah say? Take me. I will be as a sinner to you. That means I'm lost to you. To me, that was the better response. And why does he intercede? And we'll see later on. Again, Judah talks not the end of our narrative. But again, he talks to him about wanting to do something about the circumstance. So Judah is learning. And we're seeing a picture that he could be that person. He could be in that line of the Messiah. And ultimately he will, but through a different process. So again, God is interjecting Judah into the narrative here. It's given us hints of who the Messiah ultimately would come through. He gave the best response. And he wasn't necessarily numbered with his brothers what they were doing previously. That was another little tidbit. If you read, why do you think Joseph put Simeon in jail rather than Reuben? Reuben was the firstborn. It's a real cool little thing that's in there. I was going to read it. I think it's chapter 42, verse 22. This is just after their interaction, and he's about to send them away the first time. Verse 22 says, "And Reuben replied to them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the youth, and you did not listen? And behold, his blood is also required. And they did not know that Joseph heard, for the interpreter was in between them. And he turned away from them and wept and returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes." So, do you see what happened there? Joseph was eavesdropping on their conversation. We assume that he knew who was the culprit, who was behind it, but not necessarily. He had an eye, and he blamed Reuben, the oldest. But now, through eavesdropping, he understood that what Reuben said was he tried to keep him from it. So the next line was Simeon. We know that Simeon had the greatest part in it. So that was the reason why Simeon was put in jail rather than Reuben or the others. He was most to blame. And so that was brought to light, and it caused Joseph to weep. The fact that one of his brothers had compassion, he had assumed that they were all against him. From the earlier narrative, all he knew was that his brothers hated him, all of them. So that little bit of tidbit of information gave him insight. No, Reuben was on my side, and made him... It affected him to the place where he actually wept over the process. Yeah. So what I would see from that is sometimes the smallest information, encouragement we give to other people can impact them greatly. And we don't know the extremity they're in. We don't know the process or what they're going through. But give them the right answer, the biblical answer, but the compassionate answer according to what God has is what we're going to look to. And that's what we judge by. Either idle words or words that bring relief, compassion, and the ability for the person to have hope. And so that's another little, I mean, there's so many cool things in all these. It's impossible, you know, it'd take hours and hours to go to the parashah and point out everything. But I thought that was an important thing as a prelude up to how Joseph responded in the test, and understanding that all of his brothers weren't against him, that Reuben tried to save him, and how he responded. So that leads us to the final part of the parashah, and then next week we'll finish the narrative on Joseph. But I just think it's a lot of cool things that come out of Joseph's life his leadership ability, his reliance on Hashem for wisdom and understanding how to proceed. And I couldn't imagine the daunting task of coming out of prison and all of a sudden you're in charge of a whole nation's food supply.
Yeah.
And again, there's a little insight as at the beginning of the parasha, as the grains started coming in, do you see how they measured? In handfuls. Joseph started by micromanaging. he was measuring handfuls. And then as God's abundance was shown and the amount of grain was uncountable, he let loose the micromanaging and put it in the storehouses. And so it was Hashem, God, who showed him how to manage and what to do. And so I thought that was another cool part. That, you know, we all rely on our, okay, this is what I'm doing, and if we're administrative, we're going to do this, 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 and this, and this is how it works. And God says, no, we need some leniency here. We know, trust me, believe in me, I am going to provide. And if I set this up and gave Pharaoh the dreams, and I allowed you, Joseph, to interpret them, and I put you in a place of leadership, don't you know that I'll be able to sustain you and give the wisdom and understanding to do the job? So again, for that's an important reality. The task that God gives us, if it's beyond us, that's a good thing. Because if it was in our own power, we wouldn't rely on him. We'd fall back to what our own graces and gifts are. And so, I mean, that's why I feel humble. I'm not qualified to do this. So I rely on the Holy Spirit to give understanding and insight of what to say. And it's both a safe place and a difficult place because it creates tension in me. And most of us believe that tension is a bad thing. I believe tension is a good thing. The tension between saying God is our Father and he bounces on our knee and to say God is a consuming fire. They're both true. But there's tension there, and there should be tension in our hearts. We shouldn't simply look at him as the doting father who bounces on our knee. We forget that he's a consuming fire, and that one day he will ascribe judgment to Yeshua as king and the bridegroom. And so there has to be tension. And there's not tension in our lives, we get very complacent. So I believe tension's a good thing. And if we rely on our graces and our gifts, then we're not going to be leaning hard on our beloved, because we'll forget that he's near, and through the Holy Spirit that we'll forget that he's the one that enables and gives the understanding and the revealer of truth. So that's all I have for this portion. Is anybody